Exodus 4, verses 1 through 17. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside the cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the flesh, like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach both of you. I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall speak, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture reading comes from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. You turn there. You can find this on page 832. And we'll be reading verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's word. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away, and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples, and he said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" The word of the Lord. Would you bow your heads and your hearts with me as we ask for God's illumination? Father God, we come to you now as we have heard your word read, and now we seek to open it and to explore it and have it explained to us. We ask for your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit which brings to our remembrance all of the things that the Lord Jesus would have us to know, Lord, would we, as we consider the text from Exodus this morning, would we be able, by the Spirit's power, to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest your truth? Would it transform us indeed from the inside out? And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please do take your Bibles and turn back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 4, which was already read for us. If you're familiar with Lord of the Rings, and you're tired of hearing sermon illustrations from Lord of the Rings, I'm sorry, you're going to get another one this morning. But Frodo Baggins probably did not know what he was, he definitely did not know what he was getting into when he took the One Ring and he agreed to travel with it and bring it to Rivendell. And then later on when he agreed to take it along with the Fellowship and try to destroy it at Mount Doom, Mordor. And clearly he didn't know what he was getting into, because there's one point in the story where he is crestfallen and he feels overwhelmed with the task that he's been given. And he says, I wish none of this had ever happened. I wish that the ring had never come to me. And I bet that means if he could do it all over again and he was given the same responsibility, he would say no. He would have said no. Do you know that feeling of, I wish this responsibility had never come to me? I wish none of this had ever happened. Perhaps you've known the position where you've been in, or you've been in the position where God has come to you, you can sense his call upon you, and you want to say no. And perhaps you have said no. That's the position Moses is in our text before us. God is clearly spelling out for him a call, a mission, a task. And Moses doesn't want it. And in fact, he has three objections in the text that we're going to look at that I want to consider with you. Three objections for why he shouldn't be the one to take on what God is asking him to do. Three objections that I think reveal something of our own heart as we consider the things that God calls us to. So I want us to learn from Moses what not to do. That's what we're doing this morning. We're learning from Moses what not to do when God is calling us, is drawing us into his service and into his work. So let's carefully consider the three objections that Moses raises and why they are inadequate, why they are unfounded, why they're misguided when they are given as responses to the great and glorious God, the I Am, who has met with him here at the burning bush. That's where we're picking up. This scene is taking place at the burning bush. And you know the task, right? It's to go and rescue the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. What's the first thing that Moses says in terms of an objection? You see it there at the beginning, verse 1. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, but the NIV, I think, and several other translations, gets at the sense a little better when it translates it like this. What if they will not believe me? What if they will not listen to my voice? The New King James Version. Suppose they will not believe me. Suppose they will not listen to my voice. Moses is delving here into the hypothetical. So his first objection is simply this. What if? That's the first objection to God. What if? Can you relate with Moses here? Have you ever had fear or anxiety over the unknown that awaited you? Of course you have. We all have. What if can run our lives? What if can ruin our lives? These are two simple words, but they are dangerous words. They are powerful words. Oftentimes, our anxieties manifest themselves with this little voice in our heads. And that voice is always asking questions like this. What if? What if I'm not good enough? What if they'll say no? What if I get rejected? What if I mess up? Those are the what ifs that Moses is asking. What are your what ifs? We all have them. What are your what ifs? What if I can't make enough money? What if I can't pay the bills this month? What if the results come back positive for cancer? What if I never find a spouse? What if we never can have kids? What if they never call back? What if, what if, what if? The problem, friends, with these words, quite simply, is that they're bad theology. It's as simple as that. They are bad theology. And we would do well to rid them from our vocabulary, because God doesn't work with hypotheticals. And therefore, it's a pretty ridiculous way to speak to him, if you think about it. There are no what-ifs to God. He knows all things. He sees all things. He has ordained the end from the beginning. There are no what-ifs, no contingencies, no chances. Now, that's how we talk. That's how we make sense of our world. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that. Granted, sometimes God even speaks in that kind of language to accommodate himself to us. He even does that in this passage. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4. He says, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, then they might believe the latter sign. But of course, God knows whether or not they will listen or believe. He knows what is going to happen before it takes place. But he speaks to Moses in this way, to accommodate himself to Moses, to say, I understand your fears here. But before Moses even makes this initial what-if objection, though, God already knew the result. God already knew the outcome. And so can I suggest, brothers and sisters, a change in our vocabulary, replacing what-if with even-if. Taking what-if and replacing it with even-if. When the anxiety of the unknown creeps upon you, when you're tempted to say those two words because you're overcome with fear of the future, replace what if with even if. Rather than what if this awful thing happens, you say, well, even if this awful thing happens, and then you finish that thought, you finish that sentence with some biblical promise that applies to that particular situation. Even if this happens, I know this is true about God or about my situation. So, for example, even if we can't get pregnant, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Or even if our savings runs dry, the Lord is my portion and my cup. The Lord holds my lot. Or even if the test result is cancer, I do not lose heart. For while my outward self is wasting away, my inward self is being renewed day by day. Even if is biblical language. Did you know that? This is a biblical way of speaking. It's the language of trusting in God, and it should be the language of God's people. It should be the language of the Christian as we recognize that no matter what may happen, no matter what may come, God is always in control and he's always good all the time.
Amen.
Amen. Always good all the time. So that's why Paul says, for example, in Philippians 2, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice. Even if this happens, I will be glad. Or Peter says in 1 Peter 3, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Even if is biblical language. What if proves we are subject to the wills of cruel chance, but even if proves we're subject to the rule and the reign of a good God. So I challenge you, I charge you, and I encourage you to replace what if with even if. As we've seen, Moses does not use that kind of language of the confident Christian. He uses the language of a doubting Christian. And yet, look how gracious God is to him. Even though his objection is entirely absurd to speak of hypotheticals to an unchanging, absolute being, to speak of hypotheticals to the great I am, even so, the Lord is patient with him, and he's gracious in that he gives him three signs. Did you see that? That takes up pretty much the first half of chapter 4. He gives him three signs that he will be Moses will be believed, and that his mission will be a success. Moses is to capture the skeptics' attention and win their allegiance through some miraculous signs and wonders, just as God here captures Moses' attention and wins him over with signs and wonders. The first sign is that his shepherd's staff becomes a snake. You see that in verse 4. Verse 3 and verse 4. Now, there's nothing remarkable about the staff of a shepherd. It's just a big stick. That's all it is. But this is the first clue that we are given that this particular staff is going to be a powerful symbol of God's presence and his power with Moses. It's the staff through which Moses performs his miracles. It's the staff through which they part the Red Sea. It's the staff through which water comes from the rock. It's the staff in Exodus 17 that Moses holds up so that they defeat their enemies, the Amalekites. It's a sign of God's presence and power. And the point here, though, is that just as God could use a lifeless stick for something as powerful and deadly as all these things, so too he could use someone as insignificant, someone like Moses, for grand purposes. A similar lesson is taught with the next sign, where he puts his hand into his cloak and it becomes leprous. Nothing back then in these days signified worthlessness more than this disease of leprosy. Moses seemed to have a fairly low view of himself already. He's already saying, look, I can't do these things, and you got to find somebody else. And then here God takes him even lower. He's saying, what, you think you're bad? And you think you're bad? Wait till you see this. Now you have leprosy, right? The great commentator J. Alec Motier says this: the Lord made him go lower and discover a contagion within himself. This was so that the Lord could make the very place of contagion, his hand, the place of renewal and restoration. And this implies to all of Moses that the old Moses could become the new Moses, not imprisoned by what he had been or what he still was. God is using things like this staff. He's using people like Moses to accomplish his mighty means and purposes. A final sign would teach any who might have come to think that Egypt really was the greatest world power that they aren't as powerful as they think, by turning the Nile River, which they believed was a god, the Nile River was divine to them, turning that river into blood. A bloody Nile is the equivalent of a dead Egypt. It can't bring life to that land. And so here God is showing that he truly is in control and in charge of this entire operation, this entire mission. And so God's answer to Moses' first objection, what if, is to say three times over, I am sufficient. I am in charge. I am in control. Sadly, that doesn't convince Moses, does it? There's a second objection. You see it in verse 10. Look there with me. Verse 10, Moses says to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. So if the first objection was essentially, what if? The second is essentially, I can't. What if now becomes, I can't. He claims that he's inadequate, he's unfit, he's unqualified. He recognizes that this mission is a diplomatic one. He needs to go and speak to the rulers of Israel and also the ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And he's saying that's well above his pay grade. Lord, I'm not eloquent. I don't know how to speak in a royal court. Now, some people, I think, have read a little too much into this. And they've tried to deduce that this must mean Moses has had some kind of a speech impediment or something. Perhaps a physical disability. Maybe he had a stammer. Or maybe they say, maybe he's forgotten how to speak Egyptian since now he's been away from Egypt for 40 years. You know, he grew up there and he was in the good graces of the Pharaoh, and for 40 years he was there. And then he kills an Egyptian and he flees to the Midianite wilderness for another 40 years. So they're saying, maybe he's saying, I don't even remember how to communicate in Egypt. But I don't think that's what Moses is saying here. I don't think he's claiming, look, I've forgotten the language. And I don't think he's trying to say, hey, look, the problem is this stammer I have. We're not supposed to get an image of, you know, of King George the Sixth, you know, giving some World War II radio broadcast like in the King's Speech. That's not the idea here. What is happening? Well, he's still trying to feign some sense of humility before God, some sense of politeness or decorum. So he uses this ancient custom of exaggerated humility or self-deprecation. You see this all the time in Scripture. When God comes to Abraham, Abraham says to him, "I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, even though I'm nothing but dust and ashes," Genesis 18. Or David, who was at this point a popular war hero, says in 1 Samuel 18, "I'm only a poor man and I'm little known." Everybody knew David. It's a way of being respectful and humble. Or Paul in the New Testament says that he's the chief of sinners and the least of the saints. So Moses is not likely saying that he's physically incapable of speaking before the Pharaoh or before the Israelites. He's saying he's not up to it. I'm not up to this task. It's too much for me. It's too scary for me. So he says, in so many words, "I can't do this." Now, I want to say this, friends. There's nothing wrong with knowing our limitations, right? There's nothing wrong with saying, "I can't." And maybe some of you, I don't know any of you, but maybe some of you need to write that down. It's okay to say, "I can't do something." It's okay to know your limitations. Our culture loves to preach the gospel of me that says, you know, whatever you set your mind to, you can do it. You can do it. The sky is the limit. You have all the potential to be great inside of you. You just have to believe in yourself. And even if you end up not succeeding, we'll still give you a trophy for trying anyway, right? That's our society today. And I think it would be better if we said, "I can't," more often. So there's nothing wrong with saying, "I can't," but there is something wrong with saying, "I can't," when God says, "You can." That's the issue. There's something wrong with saying, "I can't," when God says, "You can." And God has said to Moses that he can do this. Just by nature of calling him is proof that Moses will be able to do it because, and this is so important to remember in our lives, whatever God calls us to, he will equip us for. I'm going to say that again. Whatever God calls us to, he will equip us for. Isn't that what God says to Moses' objection? Moses says, "Look, I can't do this. I'm not a good speaker. I'm not up for this." Verse 11, the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I? I'm the Lord of speech. I'm the God of speech." And then what does he promise him? He says, "I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." You see, friends, God doesn't send us empty-handed into the battlefield. God doesn't say, "This is where you must go, and this is what you must do, and figure it out on your own." He arms us for whatever work he has for us. And even more than that, he is with us, literally and truly with us and in us by his Holy Spirit. There are countless promises that we find in Holy Scripture. What my family is enjoying doing currently is we, for our devotions, are going through Spurgeon's The Checkbook of Faith. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that or not, but it's this little book that every day Charles Spurgeon explores and explains one of the promises of Scripture. Every day, another promise. There are countless promises, at least 365 of them, right? But if I can put it this way, this is the promise of Scripture, that God is with us. That is the promise of Scripture. God's presence is the promise. It's the promise of the covenant. "I will be your God and you will be my people. Fear not, for I am with you." We hear from the great prophet Isaiah, a famous passage, but so many other times in Scripture. It's the promise of Jesus Christ to his disciples. The very last thing he says to them, he says, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the promise of God in Scripture. It's the promise we all need to be reminded of when we feel drawn to something that is beyond us and above us, when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel like we just can't do it, when you're feeling stretched too thin, when you're feeling burdened, when you're feeling lonely, you name it, the answer, the comfort, the assurance is this promise: I am with you. Does that assurance leave a mark on Moses? Not yet. The question, though, today is, has it left a mark on you? Be careful of thinking or saying to God, I can't do this, when he is telling you, you can. Not simply in the areas where you are able, where you know that you are able, but even in those areas where you are seemingly disabled. God uses disabilities too. And which would certainly be the case here if it is true that Moses does have some kind of impediment or physical disability. But we see this elsewhere in Scripture. Think of John chapter 9. Do you remember that scene in John 9 where there's a blind man and the people come to Jesus and they want to know what caused him to be blind? They say, whose sin was it? Was it his parents' sin? And now he's reaping the effects of that? Or was it his sin? Who made him blind? Who messed up to make him blind? What's Jesus' response? His response to them is this: it was not that he sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed through him, through his disabilities, that God's glory and God's power would be displayed. God loves to use our weaknesses. So friends, don't say, I can't, when you are called. It's not a sign of humility in this case. It's a sign of limiting the God who has promised to be with you. Do not say, I cannot serve you, or I cannot speak for you. Moses' concern of speaking about the truth of God in front of a hostile audience, that's a fear a lot of us still have today, right? Because we're supposed to go, we're supposed to share the good news, we're supposed to speak to a world that we know hates us, and we can feel like Moses, I'm not up for this, I can't do this. You remember the comfort of Christ speaking to his disciples. It's in a particular context of that day and age when they would be dragged before governors and rulers because they were friends, disciples of Jesus. But the lesson applies to us still today. He tells them, do not be anxious about what you are to say or how you are to speak, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. It will be given to us because God is with us. So the second objection is, I can't. Verse 13, we find our final objection. Now all pretenses are stripped aside. He's no longer trying to appear humble or polite. Now he just comes right out and says it. Oh my Lord, please send somebody else. So if the first objection was, what if? And the second is, I can't. The third is, I won't. The final answer finally exposes what has been present all along in the heart of Moses. It is a fundamental unwillingness to obey. And to some extent, everything so far that Moses has said is appropriate for us to say to God as well. God welcomes dialogue, friends. He welcomes dialogue. He welcomes questions. Asking questions like, Lord, who am I and who are you? And will it really go according to plan? And what could I possibly offer you? Or how will this work out? I have so many limitations. What are you doing here, Lord? He welcomes that kind of dialogue. But once we receive the answers, once we know what God wants, it is a scary thing. And friends, I would say it is a sinful thing to say back to God, no, I won't. Moses is no longer continuing the dialogue. He's ending it altogether. That's why for the first time in this exchange, we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled. He was patient up to this point. A God who is slow to anger is still a God who gets angry, right? A God who is slow to anger is still a God who gets angry. He has every right to be angry here. He's being defied by his own servant. And so what's God's response? It's to appoint Moses' older brother, Aaron, to the responsibility that Moses is shirking. And we read in the text, it says that Aaron is coming out to meet Moses. It could very well be that he's on his way to announce, as we learn in the Exodus narrative, that the Pharaoh, the previous Pharaoh who wanted Moses dead, is now deceased himself. So Moses could be coming to meet him in Midian and say, hey, it's all safe. You can come back home and we can be reunited. Now God says, when you meet him, you're going to tell him, we have a plan now. We have a mission. And that is that you are going to speak to this new Pharaoh. And you're going to speak to the Israelites instead of me. That's the new arrangement. Now it's going to be like Moses has the authority, as if Moses is God and Aaron is the prophet. It almost seems like God is conceding here to all of Moses' complaints and his objections, but that's not what's happening. Moses is not getting what he would want if he knew all that God knew. Because Aaron's involvement ends up being a very mixed blessing for Moses and for the entire nation. For one thing, now Moses has to share the responsibility, share the honor of rescuing and redeeming the Israelites. But on top of that, now Aaron is elevated to a position of authority, a position of authority that ends up having disastrous effects on the people when he gives them permission to, you remember the story, form two golden calves. The best thing, not only for Moses, but for all of Israel, would have been for Moses to simply have complied, obeyed with the calling that was placed before him. The greatest sacrifice that God wants from us is always obedience, friends. It's always obedience. It's as simple as that. He wants submission. He wants service. And Moses fails at that. Even though God gets the final word there in verse 17, which is to go, take the hand, your staff, with which you shall do the signs, and get out of here and get to work, even though God gets the final word, we are still left with wrestling with the reality of Moses' rebellion and his objections and his reluctance. His behavior in this scene is eerily similar to the way we act, isn't it? Let's be honest, we see ourselves in Moses here. We hem and we haw when God calls us and demands obedience of us. We come up with excuses. We say, well, what if this happens, Lord? Or I'm just not up to it, I can't. And sometimes we flagrantly and just outrightly say, I won't. We deny him. He convicts us of sin in our lives. We know that it's not the way we're meant to live. We know we need to change. It's very clear in God's word. Maybe your pastor, your elders, they've come to you and said, here's a sin, it needs to change. And you know it, and yet you say, I won't. I like this sin too much. I'm comfortable where I am. Or perhaps you're called to a particularly difficult task, a move, a change in life. Change is hard, but you know God's calling you to it, and yet you dig your heels in, and you say, find somebody else, God. Find somebody else. Moses is just like us. And yes, he ends up being used by God. He ends up being a great leader for Israel. But what kind of confidence do you think this would have instilled in the nation if they knew of his initial reluctance? Not much, probably. Not much. And so this reminds us, friends, that there is only one perfect Savior. That there's only one perfect rescuer and redeemer. Because here in this story, for the story of the Exodus, we learn here in chapter 4 that the one that is being sent to rescue Israel is just like the rest of Israel. He's just as sinful as them. He's just as weak as they are. And that's not going to work in the long run. Fortunately for us, though, we are not called to follow a reluctant rescuer. We are called to follow a ready one, a willing one. This is the great difference between Israel's first deliverer and their second deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That great difference is willingness. Willingness. Moses was not willing. He had to be commanded and convinced, but not Christ. Christ was willing, even though the stakes were so much greater, so much higher, so much more severe. He was willing, and we heard that in our New Testament reading, didn't we? We're given a little window into that moment where it's kind of all culminating. The cross is right on the horizon. This is the time that any of us would have easily turned back. Where any of us would have said, I can't, Lord, it's too great. Or where we would have said, I won't, find somebody else. And yet, what do we learn from Jesus? We don't see any of the objections that Moses made in our text today. He never says, what ifs, being the eternal Son of God and part of the eternal counsels of the Godhead. He knew what would happen. There are no what ifs on the lips of Jesus Christ. There was no what if something bad happens. That was the whole plan. That was the whole point. Something bad would happen. And yet he still volunteered. Yet he still went willingly. There was no reply of I can't, because he knew that he could. Though assailed with trials from this fallen world, though tempted by the devil, our mediator, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, was steadfast every step of the way. So that even when he feels the weight of this mission upon his shoulders there in Gethsemane, he still never says, I can't. Unlike Moses, he is fully aware of the sufficiency of God, and he's completely dependent upon him in all things. But then there's finally this last objection, I won't. Praise God that these words were never on the lips of our Savior, never uttered by Jesus. Words that are far too often upon our lips when something difficult lies before us, and yet never once spoken by Christ. If Jesus had said, I won't, we would be lost. If Jesus said, I won't, there would be no salvation. There would be no rescue. There would be no redemption. But he is the willing substitute, the willing sacrifice. And friends, for all of our stubborn I won'ts, even this past week, all of the times we have defied God and defied his will and said, I won't, and we know we are deserving of hell because of it. Friends, today, for all of your stubborn I won'ts, hear the sacrificial words of Jesus Christ, I will. That's what our salvation hangs upon. Those sweet words of Jesus Christ, I will. All the promises of redemption find their yes in Jesus Christ. They find their it will be done in him. They find their it is finished in him. And knowing we have such a Savior, knowing we have such a ready rescuer, one that has done it all for us, one who knew the cost and said, I can and I will. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged today to go forth and to serve the Lord with all that is in you, because he will never ask of you more than he's asked of his Son. His Son has done it all. And now that frees us. That takes away our anxieties to know we're never going anywhere he hasn't gone already for us. And he is with us every step of the way. We praise God for our willing Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for our Savior who willingly marched to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured such wrath. He despised the shame. And Lord, we know now he is victorious, seated at your right hand. We praise you for his work on our behalf, the rescue and redemption that is ours because of his sacrifice. And we do pray, Lord, that this would compel us to go forth and to seek to serve you with all that is in us, that it would remove all the what-ifs and the I-can'ts and the I-won'ts, that we would be encouraged by our Savior who has done it all for us, to serve you with everything that is in us, to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice. Oh God, remove our fears, our doubts, our anxieties, and our stubbornness, and replace them all with a gratitude for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing and ready in our place. We praise you for that. We praise you in his name. Amen.